One of my small pleasures in life at the moment is watching previews, those trailers to the upcoming Hollywood blockbuster, whatever it might be. One of the advantages nowadays that we have Wi-Fi and all of that type of stuff is you're able to enjoy such things from home. You don't have to go out and watch previews before a main event just to enjoy them. My sons and I, like, I guess, so many guys under 50, maybe 60, who knows, are looking forward to Star Wars coming up in a few weeks, a much anticipated event. And one of the things we've been doing on the iPad at home is looking on YouTube for all the different previews, the clips that are coming up, so that we can try to piece together what we think might be the plot of this much anticipated movie. Why do people like me like previews? Well, there's all sorts of reasons. One reason could be it gives you a glimpse, just a taste of a movie in just a few minutes. You get the best bits, the action, the best one-liners, the plot and the drama. Another reason might be, hey, we want to be efficient. We want to tell ahead of time whether this movie is going to be worth my while or whether it's just going to be something I regret. You know, 2 hours of my life I'll never get back. Some of us might enjoy previews because we feel like we're being let in on a secret. We're being told something ahead of time, privileged information. We're in the inner ring. Here is something that nobody else knows. Others of us are just simply excited. It's a Star Wars. It's something that you've been looking forward to for so long. You were disappointed by the last Star Wars movies. They were rubbish. Hopefully this new one promises something much better and you just can't wait. And you want to find out as much information as possible. That's the point of previews, isn't it? It gives you a taste and leaves you wanting more. The Old Testament is full of previews about the Messiah. Prophecies about a man, a Saviour who's to be born centuries ahead. Glimpses of what God will do through this man and how he will achieve peace. Last week, we had a look at a preview of the Messiah from Isaiah chapter 9. And this week, we want to have a look at another one from the book of Micah. Micah was a guy who lived in Jerusalem 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and yet saw him coming. And God had Micah write down for the people in that time what they were supposed to know about God and how they were supposed to respond to him so they could live in obedience. But it's not just for people in that time, 700 years before the birth of Christ, it's also for you and I, 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, so that we would know what God has done and what God is doing, so that we could live an appropriate life in response to God, making the right decisions, living a God-fearing life, so that we do not waste our lives, because you just get one life. You just get one life. So as we look at this preview to the Messiah from the book of Micah, we want to think about three things. You can see the points in your outlines. A humiliated king and no peace. A future king and the promise of peace. And how we can respond to this Bethlehem child, making him our king. Now, our passage today starts in a really terrible scene. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Micah was speaking to God's people who were living in the land of Judah. Jerusalem was the capital, and it's under siege by the Assyrians. We're told that later on in chapter 5. You may know that by this stage, David's kingdom had been split into two. The northern half, the 10 northern tribes, kept the name Israel. The southern half, the two southern tribes, had the name Judah. And Jerusalem was the capital. Assyria was the local superpower of the time. And it's located in what we now know to be western Syria, northern Iraq, the irony of which is exactly where ISIS is located today. And the Assyrians were equally feared. They're notorious for their brutality, using terrible forms of punishment, amputation, impaling, and so on. These Assyrians had now surrounded Jerusalem. And we know this from history. We know that their ruler Sennacherib ordered Jerusalem to become under siege. That's in the year 701 BC. 20 years earlier, the Assyrians had swept through Israel, the northern kingdom. They had obliterated, swept everything from their path, and those 10 northern tribes were taken off into exile, never to return again. Now, 20 years later, the Assyrians had returned to Judah, and they were sweeping through Judah, conquering everything in their path. Only Jerusalem was left last. Jerusalem was the last stronghold to hold out. And so Micah says those words. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. The job of Israel's ruler, of Israel's king, was to protect his people, guide them in the love and knowledge of God, and deliver justice. Chapter 11 in Isaiah, for instance, talks about how the king will strike with the scepter. But you notice what's happening here. Instead of the king striking out with the scepter, striking out against enemies and striking out against injustice, he's been struck with the scepter. He's been struck on the cheek with the rod. That rod is Assyria. Now imagine what it's like to be in a besieged city. Maybe when you were at school, you studied warfare and all sorts of different conflicts and what happened in different cities that were besieged. But even within living memory, you can look what happens when a city is besieged. Leningrad in World War II, Sarajevo in the 90s, or even last year in Syria, Syria's largest town, Aleppo. Being surrounded by your enemies, no chance of escape, all your supplies cut off, starvation. That was Jerusalem's situation. Even daily, the general, the leader of the Assyrian army, walking up to the gates of Jerusalem with impunity and taunting the inhabitants, taunting the terrified defenders. And King Hezekiah, the king of Israel, the king there in Judah at the time, was helpless to do anything about it. He was utterly humiliated. He was an impotent king. But it's important for you and I to ask of this situation, why did all this happen? Why were God's people in this situation? And you could talk about the historical and geopolitical context at the time. You could talk about how Israel and Judah were caught between two superpowers, Egypt in the south and Assyria in the north, in a power struggle. You could talk about all those types of things, but Micah doesn't say that's the reason for their situation. Rather, he talks over and over and over again about the type of people that the Israelites had become. He says in Micah chapter 3, "Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort what is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord amongst us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become like a heap of rubble." Here are people who had stopped living in step with the way God had wanted them to live, who weren't living by justice and integrity and righteousness, who had departed far away from the way God wanted them to live because they had departed from God. They had broken his covenants. And Micah is saying, because you are acting this way, and because God is a God of justice and wickedness must be punished, God is going to send the Assyrians. Now, this was the continual story for the Israelites throughout their history, over and over and over again. They had no peace unless they had peace with God. Peace with God always had to come first. Now, history tells us that the Assyrians, in fact, didn't conquer Jerusalem. We know from history one of the reasons could have been because Hezekiah had a tunnel built, a water tunnel, so they had a supply of water that could last them out through the siege. Some of us who went to Israel last month, that's me there and someone else, went through Hezekiah's tunnel, which is 533 metres long and there's water up to here. The water is still an access there. You go through it, it goes way underground. But that's not really the reason. There's a deeper reason that Hezekiah and the Israelites lasted out that siege. It's because God had mercy on Jerusalem. In 2 Kings, we read about how God sent a plague through the besieging Assyrian army and wiped out so many of them so that the siege was lifted and they had to escape. And Israel survived, Jerusalem survived for another day. But it was only another day because Israel's sin continued. They are in a continual habit again and again and again of walking away from God. And so in 586 BC, finally, this time through the Babylonians, Jerusalem was again besieged, and this time it was completely obliterated, the walls torn down, the temple destroyed, the people taken off into captivity, the Davidic line stopped. You see, there is no peace unless you have peace with God. And in many respects, Israel's story is our story as well. How can we have lasting peace when at our core we're broken people? Some of you might recognize this fellow, H.G. Wells. He's one of the pioneers of science fiction writing. He wrote War of the Worlds, amongst many other books. He was also a very famous secular humanist, which means he was very optimistic about the potential of humanity to achieve lasting peace. He said, "We don't need God to sort out our problems. We can do it ourselves through better education and technological and scientific advances and through better leadership. We can achieve peace by ourselves." In 1936, he wrote this, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any other palace or garden that we know, going from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement. What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but a prelude to the things that man has yet to do." That's in 1937, right? 1937. But then after World War II, after tens of millions of people killed, after the Holocaust, after whole continents devastated, he writes this in 1946, and these are almost the last words he publishes. "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment and fear to a world from which such things seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out." Do you see the development? From outright optimism about human potential to complete despair about what humanity is capable and has done. You see, we might make advancements in technology and education. We might be capable of acts of beauty and self-sacrifice. But at our core, our human nature remains fundamentally unchanged. We are no different. That's Israel's situation. That's our situation. We're all in that place. Because lasting peace is not about how comfortable your circumstances are or whether everything in your life is under control the way you want it. Lasting peace is about living in a right relationship with God, to the King who made us. So whether it seems for you, and I don't know what your situation is like at the moment, whether it seems for you, whether life is under control, whether everything is going the way you want it, or whether you feel like you're in the same situation as those Israelites, cowered under siege in Jerusalem, you're looking over the walls and all you can see is trouble around you, enemies all around, and nothing in your life is going the way you want, and you just keep making the same mistakes again and again and again. Regardless, we have no real peace unless we have peace with God. We need someone who is going to bring us that lasting peace. We need someone to do it for us. Now, the important thing here is that Micah does not leave us without hope, because he moves from current distress to future promise, current distress to future promise, by giving us a preview of a future king. What do we find out about this future king? Well, the text tells us three things. First of all, we learn about his humble origins. Verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." Even today, Bethlehem is a small town. You can go to Bethlehem today. It's a fortified city. It's like a prison. Walls all around it. It's hard to get in and out. But in Old Testament times, it was even more obscure. When Joshua and the Israelites entered into the Promised Land, 92 towns were listed in the tribe of Judah. Bethlehem wasn't one of them. No one really knew where it was. And normally, when you don't know where there's a town, you have to identify that town by another town that's next to it. That's what Micah does here. "You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah." In other words, Bethlehem next to Ephrathah. No one knew where it was. It was that obscure. It was a tiny place. It was nowhere. But isn't that often the case? How God works through obscurity. He raises up leaders and saviors from obscurity. He raises up Gideon. Do you remember Gideon, one of the judges? Gideon, who when God called him, Gideon said to him, "God, why are you picking me? I'm the least in my family, and my family is the least in my clan, and my clan is the least in my tribe." And then God picks Saul for the first king. Again, he is the least in his family, from the least of that tribe. Well, what about David? Remember when God called David, he sends the prophet Samuel to Jesse to pick a king from Jesse's sons, and God rejects all of those older sons until there's no one left, and Samuel is thinking, is there anyone left? Jesse, have you got anyone left? And Jesse says, well, yeah, there's the runt of the litter, but he's out taking care of the sheep. Go get him. He wasn't even invited. God continually works through obscurity. He works through the humble. That's the first thing we know about this ruler. The second thing we find out is that we find out about his manner. Verse 4, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." See, unlike other kings who were unfaithful to God and led the people away from obedience to God, here is a king who will stand. He won't rely on the strength of his arm or his armies. He will rely in the strength of the Lord. And his priority will be the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, not his own majesty. But not just that, he will be a shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? A shepherd cares for his sheep. A shepherd provides, guides, sustains, protects. A shepherd puts his life on the line for his sheep. This is what this king is going to do. He's not going to act like other kings who use their power to exploit and oppress the helpless, who build up their own kingdom rather than providing for the people around them. Here is a king who is going to care for his people. And thirdly, we see this ruler's achievements. We see what he does, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Here is the great reversal. Instead of a people being threatened by their enemies, under siege, enemies all around them, death everywhere, here is a kingdom, here is a people who will live securely. In verse 5, we're told they will have peace. Instead of being under threat, they will have peace. Not just that, they will have a king who is not powerless and impotent and helpless to sustain them and save them from a foe. They will have a king whose greatness will go to the ends of the earth. Not just Jerusalem, not just Judah, but to the ends of the earth. Here is a wonderful reversal. Now, all of these images are meant to stir the memories of God's people. They're meant to ask themselves, have we ever had a king like this? Have we ever had anyone who was born in Bethlehem, who was known as a shepherd, who brought his land peace? It's meant to stir the memories not just of a past king, but God's past promises to his people. It's meant to stir the memories of King David, the man after God's own heart, who centuries before was the famous, was the best king, was the king that all the other kings are measured against. But remember in 2 Samuel 7, when David said to God, God, I don't like that you're living in a tent. I'm going to build you a temple. I'm going to build you a house. And God said to him, listen, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. One of your descendants is going to sit on the throne and his kingdom will live forever. He is going to be a great king. And so in the midst of this terrible situation, where their enemies are all around them and it looks like there is just almost no hope left, Micah is reminding God's people of God's promises. It's like he's helping them to join the dots. God is in control. God is in control and he's raising up an ancient and a future king. Did you see that from the passage? An ancient and a future king. Verse 2, his origins are from of old, from ancient times. That doesn't just mean that he's from a dynasty that's been around for a couple of hundred years, since David's time. No. God's often described in the Old Testament as being from ancient times, from times that you cannot calculate from eternity. Here is a king who's been from eternity. Not just that, he's also going to be in the future. There is going to come a time where this child will be born. Verse 3, until the time when she who is in labour bears a son. Here is an ancient and a future king. Now, I think there is something within all of us that looks for this type of king. It's like it's hardwired into us. It's something that we so want. The thought of having a good king who will provide for us and bring us peace. We talk about it all the time. Robin Hood. Whatever movie version you've seen, Robin Hood, fighting because the good king is gone. Darkness and injustice and unrighteousness and evil have descended upon England, and there is Robin Hood, fighting to keep everything together until the good king Richard Lionheart returns. Or you have the stories of the legendary King Arthur, who while he was reigning in Camelot, everything is good. But then he died, and on his tombstone are written those words, here lies Arthur, rex quondam rexque futurus, which means the ancient and future king. And we're meant to ask, when is that king going to come back? Or my own favourite story, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. One of the themes through those three books is of a king, the long-lost king of Gondor, who will return back from the north after many generations, and when he does return, he will set everything right. And there are prophecies about this king, these prophecies that these hands of the kings are the hands of the healer. And so shall the rightful king be known. Now, to be honest, when you think about kings like that, it all seems quite mythical, like it's all a fairy tale, just romance and wishes and... Because when you look at the actual record of kings throughout history, it's a terrible record. Because when absolute power is given to people, they rarely use it properly. They rarely use it for the good of their people and for the betterment of their nation. They rarely use it to meet the needs of the poor and the oppressed. You know, you have Henry VIII, great king of England, who helps to make England prosperous, right? Moves them away from the church in Rome and all that sort of stuff. And yet, what's he do? He kills wife after wife after wife after wife. He's not a terribly nice guy. Or you have Emperor Qin. I think I pronounced that right, hopefully. In the 3rd century BC, who connects the Great Wall together and who unites characters and measurements and all that sort of stuff. Wonderful achievements. But how does he do it? Through killing hundreds of thousands of people. And even today, nowadays, any monarchy that we have left, they're just constitutional monarchies. They have no real power because we've recognised what monarchies do, and so we've gotten rid of monarchies or turned them into weak and impotent monarchies. But the thing is, royalty still seems to hold sway over people. We can't get away from it. In the kingdoms that are left, people are just obsessed with royalty. It's all over the tabloids all the time. They love the idea of being ruled by a good king, a wonderful and loving leader who takes care of everyone. And where there are no kings or queens, we create them. We turn our sports stars and celebrities, our actors and rock stars, into royalty. Even politicians, people who we like to hate, sometimes we want to adore them. We want to worship someone. There is the need, I don't know why, there is the need to crown and adore. We want a leader that won't let us down, someone who will bring us peace. Why? Well, I think it's because we have a memory trace deep within us of a good king. The Bible says that we were built to serve the heavenly king. And there is something in us that always remembers that. That's what we're here for. We have a yearning to serve a king. And if we don't serve this heavenly king, we will serve someone or something else. We will worship someone or something else. We'll give our lives, we'll strive, we'll sacrifice, we'll do all sorts of things in our worship for whatever it is we put on the throne of our life. Even when we walk away from God, we are still worshiping creatures. But we'll just worship created things. And so what is Micah doing? Is he just using the language of exaggeration, concocting some sort of myth or fairy tale for people to grasp hold of in their moments of disquiet? No, I think what he's doing is he's holding out to those of us who need this the true hope of a better king, a perfect king. And that's the message of Christianity, what we remember here at Christmas, that God sent into the world Jesus, the Messiah, to be our true king. And so let me move from Micah to Matthew, 700 years after Micah's prophecy, and in many respects in the land of Israel, things hadn't changed. There's still violence, there's still oppression. God's people are still being ruled by another power. Instead of it being the Assyrians, it's now the Romans. And God's people are still looking forward to his promised king. Until one day, three magi turn up to Jerusalem. We're told they're astrologers, probably from a place that's near Iraq nowadays. And they've been guided to Jerusalem because they're stargazers and they've been following the stars. Who knows how they have all this information about the birth of a king? Maybe they know something of the Hebrew scriptures. Maybe they were passed down to them by the exiles in Babylon long ago. Maybe they've received a vision from God. But they turn up in Jerusalem and they ask in verse 2, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him." And they say this to Herod, and Herod is a puppet king. He's been put there, the Romans are really in charge. Herod's disturbed because he doesn't want his power challenged. And we see in verse 4, when he called, this is Herod, when he called together all the people, chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among those rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Matthew is using Micah's words. What's he saying to us? He's saying, here in this child, born in this obscure town, God is bringing that ancient and future king. Here is that child, that saviour, that king, who was promised long ago and who is going to come and bring us lasting peace. And so what we're supposed to ask ourselves is, what does this mean to me? Because you could leave all this sort of stuff off in myth and fairy tale territory. It's too distant. It's prophecies that really have nothing to do with my day. They're not really going to help me get through my problems tomorrow and with my boss or my spouse or my kids or whatever it might be. How is this going to help me? Well, we want to think about how we can respond to this king. Because we have a couple of options. We can be like Herod. Herod, yes, he was a paranoid tyrant. He was a complete nutter. And faced with this potential rival, a rival king, what does he do? He orders the murder of all boys under 2 years old. And whilst we probably don't respond with that type of hostility to Jesus, there is something deep within us that chafes, that is hostile at the thought of another king in our lives, someone who will rule over us. We say to ourselves, I am king. I'm the one who calls the shots in my life. No one else has charge over me. I make the decisions. I dictate where I'm going to go. There's something that Herod in all of us. Or you could be like the chief priests and teachers of the law. Remember, here are guys who studied the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, full-time, their whole life, and they're from a people group who had been anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises for centuries. And yet, when someone comes to them and says, where is the king to be born? They know the answer. They can look straight away. They know the answer. It's in Bethlehem. We know that from Micah. And yet, what do? They do nothing. They don't go running off and searching to see if this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. They sit on their hands and keep doing what they've always done. And I want to say that it's possible for us to know your Bible, to know even something of Jesus, to consider yourself part of God's people, and yet Jesus doesn't move you. You have some interest there, but fundamentally your life hasn't changed. You just keep acting like you always did before. You might even call yourself a Christian. You know, you turn up. You're like those Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, who consider themselves part of God's people, but you haven't given allegiance to this king. Your life is fundamentally no different. Or you have the Magi. These men who investigate, who search out this child, and at great personal cost and danger to themselves, they travel a long way, spend a lot of time, a lot of expense. They search out this king, and when they find him, they're filled with awe. And they worship this child king. And they give him gifts that speak something about who this child is and what this child will do. Gold, a gift fit for a king. Frankincense, which is used in temple worship. Here is a child who's going to be involved in priestly mediation between us and God. And then myrrh, used for embalming. Here, even in this last gift, they're predicting something of what will happen with this child, preparing him for his most significant act, his death. Already at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, at the beginning of this child's life, we're being given a glimpse, again, a preview of what this child is going to do, how he will be our king, how he will bring us lasting peace. You see, this ancient and future king doesn't promise his subjects an easy and comfortable life. Sometimes you will feel as though you're under siege. Nothing in life is going your way. But this lasting peace comes because we take this child out of his manger and we put him on the cross. That's how Micah's prophecy is fulfilled. A child born in humility, dies in humility. A child born to be our king gives his life as a shepherd so that we could have eternal life, lasting peace that transcends any circumstances that come and go. And I want to leave by asking you a question. Have you made him your king? Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this old story. We thank you for your promises long in the past that you will provide a king who will bring peace. And we thank you that we can read in the pages of Scripture, we can remember at Advent at Christmas that you fulfilled your promises and you gave us Jesus, born to be our King. And Lord, whilst we recognise that life is often difficult, circumstances don't often go our way, we often feel a long way from peace. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this child, this king, this ruler, who has solved our most fundamental need by dying on the cross on our behalf and giving us peace with you. Lord, help us to look forward to his return one day when he will make all things new. And in the meantime, Lord, guide us by your Spirit so that we can live with Jesus as our King. Not just now, because it's easy to do it now while we're sitting here, but as we go to work tomorrow, as we relate to those difficult colleagues, as we try to please our boss, as we try to care for our spouse and children, whatever it might be, Lord, help us to trust in Jesus, our Saviour and Lord, our wonderful King. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Amen.